2012 and say, okay, what overwhelmed me in 2012? We could come up with a with the rest of the day saying things that overwhelmed us, wouldn't we? Because life is, it throws us its punches, doesn't it? And yet, based on what we've sung this morning and what we're here for and what we say week after week and day after day, God is able. He is able to accomplish everything that concerns us today because of who he is. And when we understand that, then we can become overwhelmed by the right things, which is him. To be overwhelmed by the love of God that is in Christ is a place that we need to go often. Amen? Often. We need to be overwhelmed more by the greatness of our King who we have sung about. So thank you for the worship we've had so far this morning. I'm going to ask you to take your Bible now as we look into the Word of God. The children will stay with us today, being the fifth Sunday and Lord's Supper Day. They'll stay with us. So, John chapter 3. We're going to turn to John chapter 3 in your Bible, verses 22 through 30. We're looking at the final appearance of John the Baptist in the Gospel of John. So I'm going to ask you to stand with me and read together. It's also on the back of your bulletin. The English Standard Version is our choice version, so let's read it together. It's a powerful thing to have the Word of God read to us, as Rich did. It's also a beautiful thing to read it as one. So let's read it. John 3:22-30. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Aenon near Salim, because water was plentiful there, and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification, and they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him. John answered, A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. Father, take your word and plant it in our hearts. Help us to see the light of the gospel of Christ in this story, in this true account. And help us all, Lord, to truly agree with John the Baptist that as we bear the name of Christ, that it is imperative that he increases. But at the same time, we must decrease. Help us, Lord, to learn from you this morning for your glory and for our highest good. In the name of Christ, we pray with thanksgiving. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you. The Gospel of John, as we have said numerous times already in our study over the last several months, is ultimately and purposefully an invitation for every single person on the face of the planet Earth to believe in Jesus Christ, to believe that he is actually, as he said he was, the Son of the living God. And the invitation is that to those who place their entire faith and trust and confidence in his saving work of atonement on the cross for their sins, that each one individually may be pardoned and forgiven and reconciled to God the Father, from whom their sin separated them, that would have been for eternity in hell had not Christ been sent and go to the cross. This is why the gospel is called good news. Very, very good news. To those who receive it, to those who reject the good news of Christ, it remains bad news in a way, even though it's still good, because those who receive it remain, or who do not receive it, remain in the condition that they were in before, which is in sin and lost. And the power of the cross is not in their favor. Well, as Christians, those of us who know that by God's amazing grace, he has redeemed us and made us whole and made us new and is in the process of transforming our life, it is clear that we are called to bear witness, aren't we? To bear witness to the person and work of Jesus Christ. And to do this effectively, for after all, we want to be effective light bearers, don't we? To do that effectively, it demands something. It demands the self-sacrificing spirit of a humble servant who is content to carry out the God-given assignment, whether it be in a vocation or a position life or even full-time ministry that God has given us. And in the Gospel of John, this sense of bearing witness is a major theme. That once people come to faith in Christ, yes, they are new and new creatures in Christ and have a new identity and a new hope and a new vision and a new everything, that there is a tremendous responsibility and an opportunity and privilege for those who have been given this new life, and it is to bear witness to the one who saved us. And I would imagine that as we come to the end of this year and the beginning of the new one, on the cusp of a new year, as we make our new year thoughts and projections, that all of us who are in Christ would love to be able to say with John the Baptist, I'm going to decrease this year. My own sense of self-importance and all about me, I'm going to try to put that aside so that Christ may increase in my life. Isn't that a good desire to have for all of us? That I decrease so that Christ must increase. There's an imperative here. It's not perhaps, it's a must. There's a mustness to this. If we are going to be those who bear witness to Christ in a world that by and large rejects Christ, we have to decrease in our own sense of importance and the place that we hold in our own lives. So it's a test, it's a challenge. John the Baptist rose to that occasion. And in the text that I just read, maybe for you as it did for me, just not just because it was the last verse that we stopped at, but it really does jump off the page for those who identify with being a follower of Christ. Because it's just there. He must increase. Speaking of Christ, I must decrease. It states for us the goal, what should be the goal of our Christian lives, doesn't it? And think of this way, in the Gospel of John, these are the words, the final words of John the Baptist in the Gospel of John. And John the Baptist is an interesting character. I'm not into top 10 lists, but if we were to make a list of top 10s, people in the Bible, I think John the Baptist would be in most people's top 10. Not that we're going to do that. It's a silly thing to do. Shouldn't have said it anyway, but I said it. So, see, we don't want to increase people, which I just did. But what a character he is. And yet he is not to be emulated or adored or followed. We're to follow Christ. We're not to follow Paul or John the Baptist or Peter or John. We're to follow Christ. Because men aren't worth following unless they can point you to Christ. But once someone has pointed you to Christ, then you're okay. You're set. You have Christ. You don't need to follow a person anymore. Because a person won't lead you where you need to go. Christ is the one who bids us to come and follow him. So John the Baptist has this unique situation or privilege of being the person, the last of the Old Testament prophets, as it were, to make this transition. He was there. You have all these Old Testament prophets, and then out of the wilderness comes this wild thing, this man, which looks really strange with long hair and a beard and eats honey and leather belt and a tunic, and he appears to be different. But he's coming with a message for the people. And it's prepare yourselves for the coming of the Messiah. Because he's coming, as he has been prophesied in the Old Testament. He's coming. In fact, he's already here. And you are not ready for him. That was his challenge. And he called people to repentance so that they could receive forgiveness of sins, their sin, their own sin against this God. Now, a close reading of the Gospel of John thus far will show that John, the writer now, John the Gospel writer, not John the Baptist, there's two different Johns, John the Gospel writer and John the Baptist. There is a sense of the old being fulfilled and surpassed by the coming of Christ. And we see that briefly in the chapter so far. In the first wedding miracle where Jesus amazingly, miraculously turned water into wine, the sense of the old and the new was that Jesus provided new wine that surpassed anything that contemporary Judaism could afford. Whereby Jesus used the gallons and gallons of water that we use for purification, if you remember? And he turned that into wine. And it's a symbolic sense of this transition of Christ is coming and he's bringing a newness, new water out of the old wine. That's the first sense of this transition. Then it goes on where Jesus goes to the temple and cleanses the temple. He basically displaces the temple worship and he replaces it with himself. He says, destroy this temple and I will raise it up in 3 days. Pointing to himself as the one who would be the new temple, the new center of worship in him himself as the mediator between God and man. Then Nicodemus came on the scene and we see this whole sense of this old style, this old Testament type or teacher of Israel who was still steeped in the tradition and lost in the law, not understanding it. And Jesus came in and said, you must be born again, Nicodemus, from above. You're not thinking right. You're thinking earthly. You have to think spiritual. And Christ was bringing himself as this new teacher, fulfilling what was in the Old Testament. And then one of the last ones was the bronze serpent in the wilderness. When the wilderness, Moses was told by God to raise up a bronze serpent on a pole so that those who had been bitten by this, seems crazy, a plague of snakes would not die if they looked up to the serpent. And this was symbolic as an antitype of Christ who would one day be lifted up for all to see so that all who looked upon him would not perish but have eternal life. So there's this progression going on of this here's the old and here's the new. And it's all about Christ. And he's fulfilling and surpassing. He's removing barriers. Because if someone is going to come to believe in Christ the way that we are to believe, we have all these blocks in the way, don't we? We have hard hearts. We have blind eyes, we have closed ears, we have biased presuppositions, we have opinions, we have philosophies, we have religions, we have all kinds of stuff in the way that just blocks the gospel coming through. And that's what God has to deal with. And he alone can remove all those barriers. And every single one of us in this room, apart from the grace of God, has tremendous just the guilt of sin and condemnation on us that would not allow us to understand this gospel. So for some of you here today who may say, well, I'm not tracking already. You've already lost me with the serpents and the snakes thing. I'm sorry if I've lost you already. But when I bring us back, I sent all those things down to give you a big picture. That is like the big picture of what is happening in part in the Gospel of John. And John is going to carry that all the way through to be the fulfillment in Christ. But there is also a secondary picture as we go on, because this is a narrative. John, this gospel, this little book And there's little pamphlets back there next to Jeremy. Hi, Jeremy. Back there. Behind Jeremy, everyone can see Jeremy there. There's Gospel of John's in the back there, little pamphlets. If you want to take a Gospel of John today and put it in your bag and pocket and read it, then do take it. I think it's a powerful, powerful book. If you were to read one book in 2013, the Gospel of John would be a great book to read, for those of you who are not readers. It's a historical narrative we're reading. We're in the third chapter of 21. And it's magnificent. It's an invitation. But because it's historical, it's also theological. I mean, it tells us great theological truths, but it's also very practical. For what good is stories of history and theology if it's not practical, right? And so, as we look at John the Baptist this morning, we're going to look at the practical sense of what we can take heart from an instruction from John the Baptist as this one who truly bore witness to Christ in a way that has set him apart almost as someone whom we could, in fact, follow, at least in the way he went about his life ministry. And he did it. See, John the Baptist, I believe, was someone who not only understood what it meant to bear witness to Christ, but then he actually went and did it. He knew the cost, and he went and did it. That's different, isn't it, from knowing and actually doing. So as we look at John the Baptist this morning, as he followed Christ, we're going to see him as bearing witness to Christ as the Savior of the world. It's a story that we read, John chapter 3, 22 to 30. And there's a setting, which is in verse 22 through 24. Then there's a situation developing, which appears to contain conflict in 25 through 26. And then there's the solution to this apparent conflict, which is in the testimony of John the Baptist. And that's what we're going to look at mainly. But here's the setting for the story in verse chapter 3, verse 22. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the countryside. After this, after what? After all the things that John has reported already, which we won't go back into. But it's a continuing story. Jesus has already come and caused a stir. Jesus always causes a stir wherever he goes. He's still causing a stir. He always will. He's the King of Kings, after all, and the Lord of Lords. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the incarnate Son of God. Of course he's going to cause a stir. Yet we can ignore him and just push him aside. Jesus has moved into the countryside following his early ministry, his baptism, and John the Baptist is also, maybe surprisingly, continuing his ministry. One would think that John would be done already. Well, he's not done yet. There's a transition, but there's an overlap of ministry. It wasn't just a sudden, okay, John, I've got it from here on. Off you go. There is a transitional phase going on. And all is in perfect harmony. It's not a conflict. It's not Jesus on one side of the Jordan and John on the other doing their thing, vying for crowds. It's not a competition. This is harmonious. This is the way it was supposed to be. And the fact that Jesus was even organizing baptism, which actually he didn't baptize, but his disciples did. You see that in John 4:2, that Jesus was not baptizing, but his disciples were. The fact that there was baptism going on is more an affirmation of the recognition of John's ministry by Christ, not a proof of conflict. So Jesus he's with his disciples, it says in the text. He's spending time with them, which is a good thing for a disciple to do, spend time with his disciples. And John is still preaching and baptizing and also getting followers, still acting as the voice in the wilderness. Yet the text says, for John had not yet been in prison, which alerts us to the fact, which you read in the other Gospels, that John's time is short. He's almost done. He is going to get himself into much trouble because of his testimony, because of his stand on the truth and on righteousness, for which he will soon lose his life. But up until this time, he has not yet been put in prison. But there's an alert that something's going to happen. So that's the setting. The situation is this: a discussion arose. I'm sure there were lots of discussions arising around the time of Christ. He caused a stir. And the discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew, don't know who it was, over purification. We don't know exactly what they meant by that either. Just John doesn't say, because it's not that important. It's a peripheral issue. But there was a discussion over purification, which would be like the traditional ways of the ways that the religious people would purify themselves as an act of worship in accordance with the law. And perhaps it was, well, Jesus is baptizing and John's baptizing. What's the difference? What's going on? What does it all mean? What's happening? There was change in the air. There was a discussion, and it prompted, because it wasn't solved, verse 26, they came to John. John wasn't involved at the time, but it got to the point where, well, let's go and ask John what he thinks. Because there's a conflict. This is not quite right. And they came to John and said to him in verse 26, Rabbi, so they recognized John as now Rabbi, which is not the way he's been addressed before. He who was with you across the Jordan, they didn't say his name, speaking of Jesus, to whom you bore witness. How did John bear witness? He said, behold, what? The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Remember that? And he was already encouraging his disciples to go follow him. Because they did. Andrew and John, they followed Jesus when John said, there's the Lamb of God. They just followed him. Rabbi, look, he is baptizing, that one that you're with, and all are going to him. It's kind of an exaggeration. Sense that there's a bit of resentment going on here, isn't there? A bit of envy. This doesn't appear to be right, John. The people are following you. They're going to him now. What's all that about? This is not right. You should have your followers as well. This is the earthly way of looking at things, isn't it? It's an earthly way. And it shows that the disciples of John, they were misunderstanding what was happening amongst them. They still needed instruction. They still needed their eyes to be opened and their hearts to be changed. So there was potential conflict. And they were wondering not only about John's position, but often about their own. It sometimes happens that leaders, the followers of leaders, are probably sometimes more zealous for his notoriety than he is himself. And John, as we will see by his testimony, provides the solution to a conflict that wasn't even one in the beginning. And as we look at the last part of this testimony of John from 27 to 30, this is the main point in this account. There's the setting. Here's the situation. Now here's this solution to this apparent problem that has come to John. And it shows how we must bear witness to Christ. This is how John the Baptist bore witness to Christ. And by application, as we go along, I want us to find ourselves asking ourselves, am I in the same field or ballpark as John? Am I in favor with John as I read this account? Chapter 1 has already given the reader quite an insight into the character and ministry of John. He was an essential figure. If you go back to chapter 1, verse 6, in the prologue of chapter 1, John says, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. That's John the Baptist. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. That's the first sense of John the Baptist. Then from verse 19 through 36, we get a further testimony of John the Baptist, where people came from Jerusalem, the priests and Levites, to ask him, who are you? because he had caused a stir himself. And in that questioning, who are you, so that we can go back and tell our leaders, he clearly said, I am not the Christ. I am not Elijah. I'm not Jeremiah. I'm not anyone you think I am. I am merely a voice crying in the wilderness, prepare yourselves the way of the Lord. That's who I am. That's what I'm here for. In fact, he laid himself so low in compared to the Christ that he said this, I baptize with water, verse 26, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. So John the Baptist had a clear sense of his ministry and his identity. And now in chapter 3, it's the third and final time that John the Gospel writer reintroduces John the Baptist before he exits from the stage. Up until now, he's on the stage and he's quite a prominent character. And if we were in the Act 1, we're kind of getting enamored with this John the Baptist guy. But Jesus has been introduced. And Jesus is about to take center stage. And John is just going to be just taken off to the side. And he's absolutely fine with it. Because it's not about him. He must decrease. Christ must increase. This is contrary to the way it is in the world. Even in Christian circles, even in leaders, that leaders like to be leaders and noticed and have their followers. This is contrary or contradictory to the way it should be according to the word of God. So let's look at John's testimony for a few minutes as we bring this to some sense. John starts off his testimony, his final testimony, by stating a firm conviction that he has. Which is one that all of us have to hold to as firmly as he did. He said this, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. John the Baptist is saying to these disciples who are overzealous and kind of a little bit concerned about what's going on in these parts. John the Baptist is saying to his disciples, guys, let's get one thing absolutely clear right now. The only reason I'm here preaching this message of forgiveness and repentance, and the only reason people are coming is because God put me here. It's God-given. He gave me this position. I didn't earn it. I don't own it. I'm here at the call of God from above. Now, John said even no one can receive even one thing. So that means everything. We know every good and perfect gift comes from above, from the Father of lights. Everything we, as Christians, as believers in God, the creator of all things, the one who holds all things in his hands, the one who is God alone from before time began, you were on your throne for you are God alone. That God, he gives us all things that we need. Everything. But in this sense, John is being very purposeful about his own position in life. That it was given him. And this was true for John, and it's true for us, isn't it? Think how much more effective we would be as a church, as individuals, if we truly had this firm conviction that it's not about our ego being satisfied or our position or recognition, if that was just removed and over and surpassed by the overwhelming sense of knowing that Christ put you where you are. So this first conviction that John states is about God's sovereignty. He said, let's get this one thing clear. God is sovereign over all. And the only reason I'm here is because God put me here. Do we share that conviction? Do you share that conviction in whatever stage of life God has put you in? That's because God has put you there. I'm speaking especially to those who are seeking to bear witness to him. So whether you're in ministry, like me as a pastor, if I don't understand that the only reason I'm here is because God put me here, then I need to step down. And if you're a teacher or a prominent leader in some place, and you think it's all about you, it's not. God put you there. Even Pontius Pilate, the one who had the Messiah's life in his hands, or so he thought, didn't he? Because Pilate was the one who had the power to release Jesus before he was crucified, didn't he? Well, Jesus wasn't having anything to do with that. In John chapter 19, verse 11, verse 10, Pilate said to Jesus at his trial, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" That was Pontius Pilate. And Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above." Isn't that amazing? So even the unbelievers, even those who don't believe, even presidents and leaders in the world, God put them there, allowed them to be there. He is sovereign after all. So John starts off this clear testimony of a firm conviction that God is in control and put him there. Then he goes on in chapter 3, verse 27, and he restates his previous confession. He says, "You yourselves bear me witness that I said I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him." Showing that the relative success of his ministry has not gone to his head. Nothing's changed. Even as it appeared that his ministry was successful, he had a firm grasp of his identity and of the identity of Christ. And as long as he held Christ high and lifted up in front of him, he would never think too much of himself, would he? It'd be impossible. He always remained with this sense of, "I am unworthy to even stoop down and untie the thongs of his sandals." So high and mighty was him. John would not listen to the flattery of others so that he might think more highly of himself. And that is the way it has to be. A consistent testimony. I am not the Christ. I am not the person that you need to follow. There is no chance that John would let the ministry go to his head, because he never lost sight of what the ministry was all about. And it wasn't about him. It was about Christ. And he never lost sight of that, of who he was, how he was where he was. He'd been put there by God. And then John gives this perfect illustration to explain what he means by the first conviction and the confession. He brings in this sense of a marriage. You don't know about a wedding. You all know there's a bridegroom, he says. Verse 29. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. Speaking of Christ as being the bridegroom, and we know that the church is the bride of Christ, but in this sense we're looking at, okay, Christ. John says, the one who has the bride is the bridegroom. Verse 29. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. John is saying, it's like this. Christ is the bridegroom, and I am his best friend. I am his best man. If you've ever been a best man at someone's wedding, hopefully, if you were a good best man, you knew it wasn't about you. It was about, well, the bride takes center stage in all weddings, right? But the guy is there too. And as far as the guys are concerned, when the groom is standing here, shaking and just his knees are going, there's this guy that is totally cool because he's not getting married. He's just there. He's a little bit nervous. But if he's doing his job right, he's making sure that the bridegroom is ready. Is there anything I can do? How can I help you rejoice at this day that is coming when you're going to take your bride? I just want to help you on your wedding day so that when your bride comes in, a And when your bride hears your voice, that you will take your bride. And I will just be so, I'll be full of joy when I see that happen. That's what John is saying. It's a perfect illustration. If there were a better illustration to explain what he's saying, he would have had it, right? But there wasn't. This was the best illustration on the planet that John had, because it was inspired by the Holy Spirit. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, he says, this joy of mine is now complete. Isn't that amazing? The best man is beside himself with joy because the bridegroom is receiving his bride. In like manner, John the Baptist was beside himself because other people were coming to Jesus and he was just the one pointing them. And even though they were leaving him to follow Jesus, that was where John's greatest joy was. Why? Because it wasn't about him. It wasn't about his ministry. It wasn't about him being recognized or being patted on the back. It was whether or not others heard the voice of Christ. And when John was hearing that happening, he rejoiced greatly with the bridegroom. There was no place in the best friend's place for any envy or covetousness or jealousy at all. This would have been highly inappropriate. And John is saying, that's what this is all about. It's not about me. I am not the groom. He is. And he is calling his bride to himself, which is the church, ultimately. And John was experiencing great joy. He rejoices greatly. And it is fun. Those of you who have been a best man before, it really is a beautiful thing to see your best friend or your brother, whoever it was, get married. And you know this is God has done a great thing. And you want to share in that joy. That's what John the Baptist is saying as he testifies, bears witness to the Christ. And then the last part of this text, verse 30, he lays down a most important principle to be held by all who want to be effective witnesses for Christ. And we said it at the beginning, but it's a principle that we have to hold. And I challenge myself and all of you if this is a principle that you hold to. He must increase, but I must decrease. That's a good principle for bearing witness to Christ, isn't it? Has to be that way. We don't work side by side with Jesus. Jesus doesn't need us the way some might think he needs us. We work side by side with each other in the body of Christ. We are all members of one body, having different gifts and different functions. But we are all equal members of the same body. Christ is the head. We work side by side. He is the head. He is the one who must increase. So as we work together side by side in the ministry of the gospel, it is Christ who is exalted, isn't it? Not the church. It's not Seaview Baptist Church that is exalted. It is Christ who is exalted. And we rejoice greatly that Christ is exalted. And our joy, here's a question. Do you not, wouldn't one thing that you'd want for this coming year to be a year where you just rejoice greatly? And that perhaps you could say, well, my joy is now complete. You know, a lot of people say, well, when such and such a thing happens, I can die and go to heaven now. You heard that saying before? You know, when your kids are all through college or something, now you can, you know, we have those really low goals and compared to what God has for us. Well, if we want to experience joy as Christians, it would involve being an effective witness to the light of Christ, wouldn't it? And it would be based on whether we have this firm conviction that we're placed here by God. We know who we are. We know who God is. And we know that we are not. You see, a lot of people have a savior complex. They actually minister to people. And because it's effective and because there's a sense of need and people need you and call you all the time, that there's a sense that you're the savior and that the person can't do without you. Well, that's not the case, is it? We are not the savior. We can be helpful, but our goal is to point people to Christ so that they can depend on him. So we need to have a firm conviction. We need to have a sense of self-awareness of who we are. We need to see ourselves as the best man to the bridegroom and not be jealous or covetous for a position we don't deserve or own, not seeking recognition for ourselves. And then this last principle that John says, he must increase, but I must decrease. So you see how from this testimony, the point of contention has just been absolutely swept aside already, hasn't it? It's not even a point anymore. I think John has adequately answered the concerns of his disciples. And what he's done, he's taken all the intention off the conflict or the issue that was being talked about, which may have been important, but it was still peripheral, and he's just diffused it all, and he's transferred all the real attention to where it needs to be, which is the exaltation of Christ. That is the main thing. Christ is the main thing. So as we end this year, looking ahead to 2013, as Christians, three E's for us to do. Examine our hearts before the Lord and ask, am I serving him? Am I bearing witness to him with this sense of purity of heart and with great joy? Because I know who I am. I know why I'm here. I know my purpose is. I know that it's all about him, not about me. I want him to increase. Examine our hearts. Am I serving with purity of heart and with great joy? Evaluate your position in the ministry of Christ, wherever it may be. And ask, am I truly bearing witness to the person of Christ? Am I bearing witness to him? Am I sharing the gospel in both word and deed? And then my expectations. What are your expectations for yourself? Are you willing to put him first in all things? Are you willing to have him increase? And at the same time, you just take a back seat. Not insisting on anything, but just being thrilled to be used in any way in the kingdom. John had a prominent role in the kingdom. But when it was time for him to exit stage right, off he went. For him, it was a violent and gruesome exit in the end, where he lost his life. But he was done. He had fulfilled his purpose. And Christ himself exalted him in a certain way, saying there's no greater man than John the Baptist in Luke 7:28. So where are we today? We've looked at John the Baptist as a example, not someone to follow, but at least some principles that he had to offer. I just finish with a little quote that many of you have heard about. Christ is present in all Christians. Christ is prominent in some Christians. But only in a few is Christ preeminent. It's kind of a sad statement, actually. What needs to happen is that Christ needs to be preeminent in all Christians, isn't it? Christ is present in all Christians, And Christ is preeminent in all Christians, first in all things. That is what the kingdom of God needs. That is what the church needs. That is what the world needs. This world, this town, this Bay Area, this country, with all the politics and all the stuff that does happen, that's another thing. But within that realm of this great kingdom of God, his church, individuals and collective members need to make sure that Christ is preeminent. Let us make Christ preeminent in our lives in a way that people will say, wow, that's what a Christian is all about. And the person will recognize in us a certain humility, servanthood, love, meekness, courage, power, spirit that is highly unusual. And it would all point to the person of Jesus Christ, so that when they ask us, we can just say, well, let me tell you about my Lord, my Savior, for that is what it is all about. He must increase, but I must decrease. May that be true of each one of us today.